Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians. And we find ourselves in chapter 11 this morning. You remember last time we were together, Paul was defending his ministry against the so-called super apostles, the false teachers that had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And Paul spent the entirety of chapter 10 defending his ministry. Well, chapter 11, Paul gets more intense as he wraps up the last four chapters of this letter. He gets more intense by comparing himself unwillingly to the false apostles. That is, he's trying to spell out to the Corinthians, without being proud, without being boastful, the difference between an authentic apostle, authentic ministry in Christ, and that which is false or spurious. And so Paul takes the entirety of chapter 11 to demonstrate these contrasts. And there are basically three of them. In verses 1 through 6, Paul points to the simplicity of his message. And then he points to the sacrifice, and sacrifices, we should say, plural, that he has made in verses 7 through 15. And then finally, the true mark of a disciple of Christ, a willingness to suffer, as Paul outlines his willingness to suffer in verses 16 through 33. This morning, as we approach the Lord's table, a time of intimacy and fellowship with Him, I want to consider just the first of these comparisons, and that is the simplicity of Paul's life and his message and the gospel that he preached. So often we as Christians can take that which is simple and make it very, very difficult. And I think that's true often when we study God's Word. And the false apostles certainly did that. If you'll look at verses 1 through 6 with me, particularly verse 3, Paul says, "I was afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds somehow may be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That word sincere is a picturesque word in the Greek New Testament. Haplotes. It means sincerity in the sense of being honest, but it also has overtones of purity and simplicity. In fact, if you have the New American Standard Bible, those writers use the word simplicity in place of sincerity or being sincere. And so the word has a wide variety of meaning, but it simply means childlike faith. One who is sincere, one who is honest and open, one who is simple in their faith, just like a child. And that's what Paul is going to unfold for us in this first point. Let's ask for God's grace and wisdom as we study prior to our time in the Word. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you would use the foolishness of the word preached to save those who believe. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things during these moments, that we would not be distracted, that we would not be turned aside from the truth of your holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Father, bless every one of us with treasure from your word today, and ultimately from you, as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul says, "I have a godly jealousy for you Corinthians." Look at verses 1 and 2. "I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that." Paul has been saying over and over again, it doesn't have to be said that I'm truly an apostle. I planted the church, and you listened to me, and you accepted God's word from me for a long time. But then these false apostles came through town and began to criticize me. And, as it were, to steal attention away from the ministry I offered to you, claiming that theirs was the only legitimate ministry. Now again, Paul did not want to boast, but he felt the need to, not to put himself forward, but he felt like the gospel was at stake. The ministry of the Corinthian church, indeed its very survival, was at stake. And so that's why you see Paul defending his position, defending his apostleship in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, comparing himself with the false apostles, because he is hypersensitive to Satan getting a stronghold and to Satan taking away the belief of the Corinthians, the conviction of the Corinthians. And you understand what I mean by that. A true believer can never lose his or her faith. God will see to it that they are developed and that they grow and continue growing. But somebody who has a spurious faith, somebody who is new to the faith perhaps, can often be tripped up by somebody who may say things that are just not grounded in sacred scripture. And that's what Paul is concerned about. And we all should be concerned about that. Because Satan is slick. There's one thing that 2 Corinthians teaches, is that our enemy is a formidable foe. He is not to be trifled with. Now we know that our Lord God has the ultimate say. That's why 1 John says, greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. And we also know from other places in Scripture that Satan can never indwell a true believer, but he can certainly harass, and he can certainly divert a true believer. And I think that's exactly what we see in Adam and Eve. You'll know Paul uses the term here, or the concept and illustration of Eve. Look at verse 3. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's why I printed Genesis 3 as our Old Testament reading. If you have time, you ought to go through that and read very carefully, because you'll see how Satan deceives. He does basically four things, and all of them surround the Word of God. First of all, he questions the authority of God's Word. You see that in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Did God really say? You see, Satan has a way of questioning God's Word, questioning the authority, questioning whether or not we really heard what he had to say. And often we feel that way. I can feel very convicted about something in the morning, but by afternoon and evening, I begin to rationalize, perhaps. How does God really feel about that? And is that really a serious thing? You know, we begin to be deceived. Satan seeks to question the authority of God's Word. He also seeks to distort the meaning of God's Word. You'll notice in verse 1 of Genesis 3, he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Now you got to see how slick Satan is. You remember God told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the garden. Just don't eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, on the other hand, makes God look cramped. He seeks to make God look uptight. Did God really say, don't eat from any tree of the garden? See how he distorts what God has to say? And all of a sudden, we're on a roll here, because not only did Satan distort it, but also Eve distorted it. She responded, the Lord God did say, don't eat it and don't touch it. Now, God never said, don't touch it. See, what happens is sometimes when we get confused about what God has said because Satan is deceiving us, we begin to embellish the Word of God. We begin to add things to it that are really not there. And so Satan sought to question, he sought to distort, and then he flat out contradicted the truth of God's Word. Look at verse 4. The woman said, in the day that we eat of it, we shall die. And Satan says, you will surely not die. In other words, he said, that is a blatant lie. He turned truth into a lie and lie into a truth. But that's what Satan always does with God's Word. In fact, not only does Satan question God's Word and distort God's Word and flat out contradict God's Word, he also exceeds God's Word. You'll notice he goes on to say in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of this, you will have your eyes open and you will have the knowledge that God has. You'll be like God. You know, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul told the Corinthians, don't go beyond what is written. It's very important that we study all of the Word of God. But when we begin to embellish it and we add things to it, we can get in trouble. And that's why it's so important not to go beyond what is written. But Satan likes to do that. And so in summary, Satan insinuated a falsehood and portrayed rebellion as clever, but essentially innocent self-interest or self-improvement. By causing the woman to doubt God's word, Satan brought evil into the world, and the deceiver undertook to alienate God's people from God. That's what was happening in the garden. God created us to have a relationship with Him. He created us to enjoy unhindered fellowship. That's why Adam and Eve were naked in the garden and they didn't even know it. There was no shame to nakedness because there was unhindered access to the Almighty at that point. But sin brings a barrier. Sin eliminates intimacy. Sin takes away the true meaning of love and closeness. Look at the examples in our society. They abound, especially with sexual immorality. At one time, God created something very beautiful called sex between a man and a woman to be expressed between those boundaries and to be enjoyed. But Satan has twisted that to the point now with a $1 billion industry of pornography and every kind of perversion we can imagine across this globe, from homosexuality to adultery to fornication, and even in some places, bestiality. It's crazy. And there is no intimacy. It's gratifying self, pleasing self, with an inability to connect with the partner God gave me in Christian marriage. That's how it's been distorted. We live in a society like that. A society that takes what God says and questions it, distorts it, contradicts it, and even exceeds it. And does whatever he can, Satan, in order to get us aside from thinking clear, truthful thoughts. Just look at our society. There are examples in culture. You know, once upon a time, the word pluralism was a good word. On every coin in the United States mint, it's e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. And at one time, for especially those of us living in the United States as citizens, a pluralistic society means the exchange of many ideas and viewpoints. This is healthy for a free society. But the concept no longer has standing, and it never has had standing before God. You see, as an American citizen, I need to live with a pluralistic attitude towards my fellow man. I need to welcome what he has to say. I need to listen to his viewpoint, no matter how pernicious I may think it might be. I don't have to agree with him, but I ought to give him the freedom to say what he or she wants to say. But you see, pluralism has been reduced to what we call universalism. It's one thing to say, I want to listen to what you have to say while I maintain the right to disagree. It's quite another to say, all people should be included and all opinions should be regarded as true. You see, pluralism is a very important thing in these United States of America, but it is not a valid thing before God. And it is so important for us to maintain that distinction. That when we talk to people, just because they may think all roads lead to heaven doesn't make it true. And if we tell them that, it often will bring ill feelings, persecution. But you see, the Christian is like a fiddle on the roof. I have to maintain the fact of God's word that says, there is no other way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation. To put him in a category with Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else in history is to degrade him because he is the Son of God. And he himself said, there is salvation in no other place. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So on one hand, I have to walk a tight balance between listening to others, but not allowing them to believe universalism. Because this world would have you think that pluralism means universalism. And we Christians need to think through that. I think of the word tolerance. Tolerance used to mean forbearance, the willingness to listen to others who I may disagree with. But now the concept communicates wholesale acceptance. If I'm tolerant, then I will accept, that is, fully embrace and see as a valid thing the way that a person lives, even though they may be living contrary to what God has to say. And if I disagree, then I'm treated as intolerant. You with me? This is what Satan does. He takes good things and he twists them and he turns them, not only in God's word, but also in our society. I think of the word inclusiveness. That really is a word that used to stand for the manners of true tolerance. It's a pledge to include all others with alternative viewpoints and opinions in the conversations held in the marketplace. But now it means wholesale embracing of individuals and ideas into the intimacy of my life and any organization I belong to, including and especially Christ's church. It's very important that we understand what Satan does, because he does this in our society and he does it with the Word of God. And so we ought to ask ourselves some very important questions as Christians, as we have an influence on our society, and most importantly, as God uses us in our society. Here's a couple of questions. Number one, how is the authority of God's Word being questioned or challenged in my life? How's the authority of God's Word being questioned or challenged in my life? We as Christians have a good handle on compartmentalization. We may say, well, I'm obedient here and here and here, but this area of my life, my relationship to my boyfriend, is off limits. Or what I do with my financial resources, that is somehow exempt from God's Word. We do that. We compartmentalize. How is the authority of God's Word being questioned or challenged in my life? Do I believe any distortions of truth in connection to God's Word? I think one of the biggest distortions we have in evangelical circles is the distortion of the word grace these days. You know, when I was a kid, somebody took an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, and he said, this is what grace is, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is, the person who truly experiences the grace of God is going to hate their sin and be growing and developing in conviction to confess their sin. Even those pesky sins that we have to deal with all of our lives, perhaps those thorns in the flesh. Well, now instead of God's riches at Christ's expense, I think a better acrostic amongst evangelicals these days is gradations of rejection against Christ's expectations. Gradations of rejection against Christ's expectations. That is to say, we don't see God's grace as something that ought to motivate us to serve and be devoted to Him. We see it more as a get-out-of-jail-free card. What can I get away from? And how can I excuse my behavior? Because, folks, throughout the Christian life, after conversion, we are all being sanctified. And always remember one thing, not one of us is living for Jesus Christ as He lived for us. There's always room for improvement. There's always room for development. That doesn't mean that we ought to act like little bugs that are about to be squashed. God loves us. He's redeemed us. But it does mean that if the grace of God is truly present, we're going to love Jesus Christ. And we're going to seek to live in obedience to His commands. And when we mess up, we're going to be our worst critic. And we're going to confess. And we're going to get up and get back in the race. And we're not going to waller in our sin. See, that's what Paul's concern is. He said, look at what Satan did to Eve. And then think about that whenever you study God's Word. Because if you're not careful, you're going to put up with all kinds of things, like a different Jesus, or a different spirit, or a different gospel. And I don't have time to go into all this, but just think about the different Jesuses that are presented in society. Sometimes people talk about Jesus, and I want to say, do you know who you're talking about? Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Because the Jesus they're talking about doesn't have anything to do with the Jesus in the Bible. And even practically, whenever we treat the risen Christ as anything less than Savior and Lord, that is to say, when we start treating him as a cosmic bellboy or a personal guru, for our advantage and our advancement, we're missing something. Which Jesus do you worship? Or Paul says, even a different spirit. Is it possible to have a different spirit? Yeah. I know people that say, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And you begin to examine that. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll go to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Then they'll focus on one of those like peace. And I look at them and I say, you know, this is interesting. What you're talking about when you say peace is a selfish devouring of the fruit. You're not talking about that which demonstrates the Spirit of God in you. And there's a huge difference. There's nothing wrong with wanting peace. But peace, true, authentic peace, is a byproduct of the Spirit of God living inside of your heart. It is not something that is manufactured by controlling your environment or by believing a certain teaching or by getting those troublesome individuals out of your life. I saw a lady the other day talking about that, about peace. You know, she said, well, if you have somebody in your life, even your husband, your wife, your kid, and they're just giving you a hard time, you need to dismiss them. Just like taking out the garbage. Just dismiss them. Because after all, your peace is paramount. No, that's a different spirit. And you can put Jesus on it all day long, but it is not the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is not something to be selfishly devoured. It is to be something to be humbly demonstrated out of our lives that we belong to Jesus. And you could take anything like that and substitute it. Paul says, I'm worried that you might have a different spirit, a different Jesus, or believe a different gospel. Whenever we deviate toward a message that Christ is not the only way, but one of many ways, then we're falling into universalism. Whenever we start living like that, as if Christ is not going to judge those that are outside of him, we need to take a good hard look. What is Satan doing to distort the Word of God in my life? Am I even in the Word of God? And Satan can make it very, very optional. I saw a football thing the other day where the guy ran, and he ran through 5 or 10 or 11 tacklers. And the commentator said, well, apparently for the defense today, tackling was optional. And I had to chuckle. Tackling is never optional. And for the Christian, the Word of God and your involvement in it, all of it, is never optional. But Satan can make it look like it is. At the end of the day, Paul says, look, if you love Jesus Christ, you truly love him, you're going to be in his word. And you're not going to allow old slewfoot Satan to distort his word, to reject his word, to do anything that would lower the value of his word in your life, just like Jesus did in Matthew 4 when he was tempted. You remember that Satan came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, he questioned. And Jesus said, be gone. And then he said, oh, Satan, if you are the Son of God, leap off the temple. And he quoted the Psalms. He will give his angels charge over you. Jesus knew the scripture and he realized that passage relates to God's sovereign care of my life. It doesn't relate to temple jumping. And therefore, I will not submit to you, Satan. He lied. He distorted the truth. He compacted the truth, and Jesus went back and forth with the word, saying, no, no, no. I am not going to live my life that way. When you look at your own life, your value, who's telling you what you're worth? What philosophies are you living by? Are they rooted in God's word? And your identity in Christ as a child of God? Do you love Christ because he lived for you and he died for you? Is your devotion focused on him? That's what Jesus did to Peter. You notice how simple that is at the end of the book? Peter denied him 3 times. He turned away and Jesus had breakfast for him on the beach. And Jesus didn't complicate matters. He didn't say, Simon, are you going to do something for me? Simon, are you going to blow it again? He simply said three times, do you love me? And it grieved Peter because Jesus wouldn't deviate from that one significant point. Do you love me? I don't know why Jesus did it three times. Some commentators say because Peter failed three times. I don't care why Jesus did it three times. All I know is he said the same thing three times. Do you love me? And that begs the question for every one of us. As we take the supper, Christ is asking us silently, do you love me? Are we in close intimacy together, which the bread and the wine communicate? The presence of God in my life as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I am forever grateful for Him. So my life will be a P.S. Thank you, God, for the rest of my days. Do I love Jesus Christ? That will govern everything. Pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. May God work it in every one of our hearts. May we exercise it today as we approach this sacred meal, which communicates loud and clear without any words His love for us and His invitation for us to enjoy rich fellowship and communion with Him. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for this flock that You would make us watchful and sober and circumspect. That we would not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And I pray for young people, Lord, in this auditorium today, that they would be full and strong in Your word and know who they are in Christ. Father, You would not allow Satan to get a stronghold in their lives. Lord, help us all to step back, step down, and humble ourselves and take a look at purity and devotion and love to Christ, Lord, in light of the wondrous and great love that You extended to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. May all of us believe in Him, exercise faith, and fellowship with Him as a result of Your Spirit residing in our hearts. Do all this and more, Lord. We'll give You the praise and glory as we ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.